Looking at Luke chapter 1, so turn your Bibles please to Luke chapter 1. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we've already been encouraged by singing such wonderful, glorious truths that very God should become very flesh, that the Lord Jesus Christ, you should leave the worship of angels in heaven and come and be born, that you should come and dwell amongst us, that you should be called a friend of sinners because you're sitting down and eating with sinners. You who are too glorious, too beautiful, too holy for our comprehension even. These are wonderful truths that we've sung of. As we look at your word, would you please give us ears to hear? Your coming must have been very confusing. We know that many rejected you as their king at your first coming. Please would you work in us such that there wouldn't be any of us here, such that we would be those who love you and eagerly long for your return. So please give us ears to hear your word this morning and hearts to respond in joyful worship for your name's sake. Amen. South Africa officially has, any idea how many public holidays? 12. And one of them falls on December the 25th, and it's called, I'm glad it's still called, Christmas Day. I understand in public schools that children learn about public holidays. And they study a lot on Freedom Day and Heritage Day, but how many children know growing up are knowing what Christmas is all about? I come from England, you ask children there, what is Christmas all about? They don't know. The whole generation don't know. When I was a student years ago in Manchester, England, in the town centre, as part of the Christmas decorations, there was a ginormous, huge, inflatable Santa Claus, Father Christmas. It was over 18 metres high. In the centre of town, there was a town hall with a big tower, and it was strapped to the tower, along with a sleigh of reindeers, huge great things, overlooking all the shopping centre there in the centre of town. Strangers coming to the town might have been forgiven for thinking that maybe Christmas is about worship of a man in a red costume who rides in a sleigh. I thought actually that the balloon was a very fitting monument to what Christmas represents for most people. The experience of most people at Christmas time, I listed a few, getting presents, shopping until they're dropping, time off work, that's good. Meeting up with family, that's good. Gluttony, just eating too much. Drunkenness, depression, debt. For many people, that's what Christmas stands for. The word Christmas actually means celebration of Christ. And traditionally, Christmas has been a time of celebrating the fact that Christ was born into the world. Of course, many people consider the Lord Jesus to be nothing more than a genie, someone from whom we get what we want. So in that way, yeah, why not replace him with Santa Claus? But sadly, even for Bible-believing Christians who know and believe the biblical accounts of his coming into the world, it's possible at Christmas time to read the narratives and to get excited about the star and wise men forget the majesty and greatness of the God who came at Christmas time to dwell among us. Christmas celebrates the incarnation of Christ. You know, you might talk about somebody being carnal, being driven by the flesh, the lust of the flesh. And the incarnation means to be clothed with flesh, to become flesh and blood. And we celebrate at Christmas time, especially Christ being born. Yet, some folks have become so familiar with the Christmas story that they're not moved by the stupendous nature of the incarnation. We're no longer staggered by what happened that first Christmas, that the eternal Son of God, the one through whom all things were created, became flesh and blood and was born as a baby. One preacher said the following. He said, "We must never forget that this is holy history that should be approached with awe and astonishment." I like that expression, holy history. At the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Luke is at pains to say, look, what I'm writing about really happened. I want you to be certain that these events happened. I've gone to eyewitnesses to get my facts right. I want to testify to what really happened in history. And of course, he was carried along by the Holy Spirit so that he didn't make mistakes as he wrote this. The same preacher went on to say, the astronaut James Irwin, who traveled to the moon, experienced things that you and I never will. And yet, he never got over the crux of Christmas when he said, there's something more important than man walking on the moon, and that is God walking on the earth. Staggering. The one who flung stars into space walked on this earth. So this morning we're going to look at one of the Christmas narratives. I was hoping to get through all of this in a block, and there is just so much in here that we're only going to get halfway through it. So Christmas morning, if you join us, we'll look at the second half of this. It's an announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary. And my hope is that we will wonder afresh at the enormity of what took place that first Christmas, and that our hearts will be stirred to worship the King who came into the world. So please stand with me as I read the scriptures. I'm going to read from verse 26. I'm reading from the ESV. Those of you that are listening, Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favorite one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So reads God's word. Please have a seat. This passage is basically a dialogue between the angel Gabriel and the young lady Mary, with the angel bringing the good news of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are really three characters mentioned here, but we're only going to have a look at two of them. Time forbids looking at all three this morning. We're going to look at the God-sent messenger and the glorious king. So first of all, the God-sent messenger. Look with me at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. So in verse 26, we see how an angel came to Mary with a message from God. If you look down at the bottom, verse 38, the angel leaves, departs from her. An angel comes to Mary. An angel, we probably know what angels are. Angels are spiritual beings created by God. They're powerful, intelligent beings, immensely powerful. And no wonder that most times when they visit, people are afraid. The Bible mentions angels as beings who worship God, who protect his people, and who execute his judgment. And so one of them is sent out by God. Gabriel, his name means God's courageous one. He's one of only two angels, good angels, mentioned by name in the Bible, the other being Michael. We read about him a couple of times in the book of Daniel, revealing truth from God. And now we read of him in Luke's Gospel. In fact, look back with me at verse 19. Luke 1, verse 19. Speaking to Zechariah, the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Gabriel is God's herald. He's a messenger sent on a special mission, bringing good news directly from the presence of Almighty God. Verse 26, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. God sent this messenger. Gabriel today, his duties might be likened to the drivers of Courier Guy, or FedEx, or DHL, or Postnet, bringing an important document, a vital document. Gabriel, you might say, is more like a modern-day ambassador. Someone who is not the monarch, is not the sovereign, is not the president, but speaks with a message from the sovereign. And so Gabriel is sent from Almighty God with a message to a specific place, to a specific person, to Nazareth, to Mary, to bring good news. It's noteworthy in this passage, we get his name, Gabriel, but it's only mentioned once, and five times we're told that this is an angel. We're being reminded that this great, mighty being, that if we met him, we would probably fall flat on our faces before him. He's only a messenger boy. And he's not important. It's the message that is important. If you Google angels, you'll find that there are a multitude of books that you can read about them. And almost all of them contain nothing more than nonsense. People sucking things out of their thumbs. I've met a number of people who try to communicate with angels. They try to seek the help of their so-called guardian angel to somehow favour them and to help them accomplish their dreams. But notice, this angel wasn't summoned. This angel wasn't called. Mary didn't use cards to try and communicate with the angel. She was not expecting Gabriel's coming. This angel, like all angels, serves God and not man. Gabriel was God's messenger, sent by God with God's news for God's people, for God's glory. We shouldn't get excited about the messenger, but we should get excited about the message that he brings, because this is a message from Almighty God. The good news that was brought by Gabriel. It's worth thinking about this for a few more moments. The fact that God sent a messenger to Mary, why did he do that? Have you ever wondered? Why did God send Gabriel with this message to Mary? Well, in the first instance, it demonstrates to her, it demonstrates to us that God is a God who speaks. God communicates. But it also tells us more about why God speaks. And we mustn't miss this. You see, it would not be possible to know God if it wasn't for the fact that he spoke. If it wasn't for the fact that God revealed himself to us through words. God, we know, created all things. And his creation speaks volumes. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The psalm goes on to say that there is no one living anywhere on the face of this planet who does not know that there is a creator God by looking at what he has created. But seeing God's creation, or even hearing God's creation, is not enough for us to know God and to worship him in a way that is acceptable to him. And we know, don't we, that people throughout the ages have worshipped created things. Whether it's things that they've created, or the sun and the moon, or mountains, or the seas, whatever else, they worship created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. And so, the ultimate reason why God speaks is so that we might know him, and love him, and worship him. God, we know, has spoken many times and in many ways through his prophets, revealing truth about himself, calling his people to love him supremely. God has spoken through the scriptures. All scripture is breathed out by God. God speaks, and it's the fact that God speaks that sets him apart from all the false gods. God is not like the scarecrow in the melon patch that has a mouth but cannot speak. God speaks. Think of how the Bible begins. God spoke and it came to be. And as we go through the pages of Scripture, we see that ultimately God speaks so that we might see that he is God. That we might know that he is sovereign. How many times in the pages of Scripture do we read the fact that God is speaking of what is going to happen and what he is going to do so that when it happens, we will know that it is his good? Consider Moses, how he was told exactly what the Lord would do so that the people would know that he is the Lord. The constant refrain through the book of Ezekiel, as God speaks to his prophet, is that he was speaking so that people would know that he is the Lord, the one who spoke to them. Consider even the Lord Jesus Christ in his so-called upper room discourse as he's speaking to his disciples and as he's preparing them for his going. The beginning of chapter 16 in John's Gospel, he says specifically, I'm telling you these things, and I'm even telling you about the tribulation that you will face, the suffering, the struggles that you will have, so that when they happen, you will know that they're not random, that I haven't somehow dropped the ball, but that this is my purpose for you. And so that when these things happen, you will not fall away. In other words, so that when these things happen, you will know that I'm still in charge. I'm working out my purposes according to the counsel of my will for my glory. We see through the pages of Scripture God speaking so that we might love him and worship him, so that we might know that he is faithful, so that we might trust him, so that we might have hope. He reveals things to us in the future that we might have hope, knowing that this is not our best life. The best is yet to come. And it's no different here. Gabriel is sent by God to speak to Mary of what he has purposed. Mary didn't need a word from the Lord. She would be very surprised, I know, if she suddenly found herself pregnant. She'd never be with a man. But Gabriel could have just told her that. She didn't need to hear that this child that she was going to bear would reign forever over the house of Jacob, that his kingdom would endure forever. She didn't need to know that. But God was speaking to bring hope, and so that they would know that this is God's doing. What a difference God speaking in this way is from the many churches today that say God is speaking in this way and that way, and it's also uncertain. Many Christians today hope and expect for God to have a personal word for them about maybe a job interview or a possible spouse or some sort of blessing that they're seeking. And so they expect God, they're hoping that God might speak to them through their friends, through some word of knowledge, through some prophetic word. But these so-called revelations from God are never sure. They are never certain. Who can tell whether or not these messages are from God or not? How many times do they come to pass exactly as they are predicted? Friends, you can be sure that such uncertainty is not from God. It's not. God speaks, and God speaks to show himself to be trustworthy, to show himself to be great. We have all that we need for our hope and for our encouragement. Instruction on how to live to please God. We have all that we need, all that God has chosen of himself, that we might love him and worship him and trust him. Here in the pages of Scripture, we have all that we need for life and godliness, even as God, the Holy Spirit, who carried along the writers, gives us understanding of this word. We have all that we need. So if you want a message from God, don't try and communicate with angels. Don't try and empty your mind and hope that somehow God will put words into your head. You'll hear a voice from heaven. Don't listen to the friends who come to you and say, I've got a word from the Lord. We which is so uncertain. They have a word from the Lord. If it doesn't come to pass, does that mean God lies? If it does come to pass, I must be obedient. And how do I know it's from God? Why do I even need such a word when I have the full, sufficient, supreme, written word of God? Do you want a message from God? Read the Bible. Read the Bible! This is God's breathed out word. You read this book and you come to trust God and to love Him. You're encouraged and you're strengthened as you go through the trials of life. And you see a way to worship Him through the Lord Jesus Christ that is acceptable and pleasing to Him. The God sent messenger bringing a sure word for our comfort and for God's glory. Secondly, the glorious King. The glorious King. Let's take some time looking at this message that Gabriel brings. This message that's been recorded in the pages of Scripture for our good. This message is startling. This message has been called by one commentator the crown of all prophecy because of its content. The crown of all prophecy. And this message contains no less than 12 future tense verbs, 12, speaking of what God has purposed to do and what will therefore come to pass. 12 times we read, this will happen. We're not going to get to look at them today. This message concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious declaration of what God has planned to do to glorify His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of the majesty of Christ. And when you consider the circumstances of where this message is being given and to whom this message is given, surely it speaks also of the meekness of Christ. That He was going to be born in some obscure little village in the Middle East. 12 future tense verbs speaking about what God has determined should happen. Verse 31. Let's look at this message. Verse 31. And behold, look, pay attention. Take note of this. Behold. Listen to what I'm about to say. First of all, you will conceive. You will become pregnant, Mary. Then secondly, you will bear a son. You will give birth to a son. Now today, such a declaration is not unusual. There are even some people in this church who've been able to come and say, hey, we're going to have a son. Or we're going to have a daughter. Or even in the case of David and Emily, we're going to have twins, a boy and a girl. But this was before ultrasound. This is before even she's conceived. And God authoritatively says, you will bear a son. Verse 31. You shall call his name Jesus. And this is not so much a command as a statement of fact. Do you remember what we read in Matthew's Gospel? It's great that we have four Gospels, and as we read them, we get a more comprehensive picture. In Matthew's Gospel, we read of how Joseph, realizing that Mary was pregnant, what did he want to do? Quietly separate from her. That their marriage hadn't yet been consummated, they were engaged, and that was very serious. In effect, the Ebola had been paid, but he wanted to leave this immoral woman. But an angel comes in the dream and says, actually, this is of the Holy Spirit. And she's going to have a son. Do you remember the angel says, and you will call his name Jesus? Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. What a beautiful name. Jesus, it means the Lord saves. Jesus. Jesus was given this name because it was the very reason that he came. It was the very reason that he was incarnate, he was born. It was the very reason that he lived a perfect life, righteous in every way. It was the very reason he was nailed to a cross, offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. It was the very reason that he was vindicated, that he was raised from the dead, conquering death. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save, to rescue his people from their sins. I read something this week which spoke about the fact that if our greatest need was education, then God might have sent a teacher into the world to teach us. If our greatest need was improvement in health, then maybe he'd sent a doctor. But actually our greatest need, your greatest need, my greatest need, is that we might be saved from our sin. And it's not even because our sin wrecks our lives and spoils our lives and ruins relationships. It's because God hates sin. And God justly punishes sin. And so, as we are by nature as sinners, we stand under the condemnation of a holy God who cannot be thwarted. We need not a book on seven ways to save yourself. We need a Savior because we're dead in our sins. We're blind to the glory of God in Christ. We're blind to the way of salvation. We're not going to choose to follow Christ unless we're saved. And so God was coming to save his people from their sins. You will call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. There's not another name under heaven by which a man might be saved. What a fitting name, what a precious name, what a sweet name, what a heartwarming name, what a hope-stirring name. Jesus, there is a Savior. I can't search your heart. I don't know where you stand with God this morning. But if you have not yet been saved, if you have not yet been reconciled with God, then call out to the Lord Jesus Christ, even today. Flee to him, turn from your sin, and trust in the one in whom there is salvation. Come to Christ. Don't dilly-dally. Don't wait. Today, come to Christ and trust him. Beautiful Savior, a sufficient Savior, the one who came to this world to save his people from their sins. It might surprise you that in this whole message from Gabriel, this is the only reference to salvation. But it is nonetheless a mention of salvation. You'll call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And then verse 32, he will be great. We're told previously by the angel Gabriel that John the Baptist would be great before the Lord. Not great in and of himself, but here the greatness of Jesus is unqualified. He is great. But why do the angels say he will be great? Well, notice what the angel does not say. Verse 32. He does not say he will become great. It's future tense. He will be great. In the future, he will be great. Why did Gabriel bring this message? It's not that he would become great, the Lord Jesus, by doing great things. And people would say he's a great prophet because of the great words he spoke. He's a great teacher because of the things that he said. He's a great man because of the pure, beautiful life that he lived. No, he will be great. This is important because there are some people who say that they have a high view of the scriptures and yet they they wrongly believe that when Scripture tells us that Christ emptied himself and took on the likeness of man, they say that he somehow became less than God. He divested, he gave up some of his godly attributes, that he became less of what he was before. But here, sent by God, the angel says, no, he will be great. He won't be less than he was before. In fact, you will see more of his greatness in his incarnation. More of his greatness will be put on display. Scripture says, great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. His greatness cannot be fathomed. And in his incarnation, something of the greatness of the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was put on display. He will be great. I like reading through Matthew 12. There's not time to go there now, but sometime read through Matthew 12. And you see how we get three descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ as being greater than something else that was, at that time, thought to be pretty great. Matthew 12, we're told that Jesus is greater than Solomon. He's a greater king than Solomon in all his glory. He's the great king. We're also told in Matthew 12 that he's a greater prophet than Jonah. Jonah, we know that Jonah, the groaner, he didn't obey God to start with. But just think of how he was used. He went to this great city. Is it 120,000 people that were in the city? And he spoke a message. And the whole city, as a result of his words, repented. For 100 years, Nineveh lived for the Lord. And yet, Jesus said that there was a prophet in their midst, speaking of himself, who was greater than Jonah. And in that chapter, we also read that one had come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was greater than the temple. Even the temple. Think of what the temple stood for. Think of what happened at the temple. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the temple because he has done away with all that the temple represented, all that went on in the temple. He is the great shepherd of the sheep who gave himself the once for all time sacrifice. He gave himself for his sheep. He is our great high priest who has abolished the Aaronic priesthood forever. No wonder he will be great. Because as we read in Titus 2, he is nothing less than our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God became flesh. Of course he will be great, because he is God. One commentator said of his life defines great. Jesus Christ is great in power, great in mercy, great in deed. He will be great. And there's even more in Gabriel's message. You see, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Son of the Most High. We have an expression in English, an expression that's used to describe when a boy is just like his father, when the son is exactly like his dad. I wonder if you've heard it. We say that he's a chip off the old block. Meaning, if you think about a block of wood and you're maybe carving something, that the chip that comes off is just like the original block. It's a great illustration. And it gives us an idea of something of what is meant by this expression, the Son of the Most High. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Son of the Most High. It has nothing to do with him being birthed. the Son of the Most High, because remember here, his human birth is being announced. He's taking on human likeness in the incarnation. This expression points to the fact that Jesus Christ is exactly like the Most High God. That he has the same essence, the same nature as his Heavenly Father. In fact, when you look it up another time in John 12, John, carried along by the Holy Spirit, speaks about the vision that Isaiah had. You can read that in Isaiah 6. And the glory of the Most High that was beheld by Isaiah the prophet, that made him shrink in fear and tremble and say, I'm falling apart. Woe is me, I'm done, because I've seen the glory of the Most High. And in John 12, we read that he beheld the glory of Christ. This phrase, Son of the Most High, affirms that from his conception in the womb, as he took on human flesh, as he was born, he didn't become any less God. He rather became God in flesh. When he was born as a seemingly helpless baby, as we read in Colossians, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Remember how the Lord Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The writer to the Hebrews was writing about the incarnate Christ when he said, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It was Charles Wesley and George Whitefield who wrote, Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. I don't think better words have been written in any hymn throughout 2,000 years. They're saying, look, this child who was born, this man who walked upon the earth, this was God, very God, veiled in flesh. The baby to be born would be God in flesh. We can't get around the mechanics of this, the physiology, the biology, we can't comprehend it, we can't work it out. Because we are created beings, we can't comprehend this. It's often been said by theologians that the greatest miracle in the pages of Scripture is the incarnation. There is no illustration we can have of this. How God, the Son, the one who created all things and holds all things together, at the same time walked in a physical body upon the earth. But doesn't it speak of his humility? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And what poverty? Didn't get born in a palace. He was born to Mary. What's her surname? What's her postcode? I don't know. That he grew up, that he was obedient to Mary and Joseph. That he went to the cross. That he chose to be crushed that we might have peace with the Father. It beggars belief as we might say. Don't forget this Christmas that the little baby that was laid in the manger was and is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is God. But there's more. Behold, you will conceive in your womb. You will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Verse 32. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Remember, he's born in the line of David. He's a descendant of David. Remember how the blind beggars by the side of the road called out to him, Son of David, have mercy. That's why we have the genealogies. This is a fulfillment of promises made in the Old Testament that there would be a king who would come, who would reign forever. David, King David, he was so grateful to be established now in the city of Jerusalem. He's so grateful that the Ark of the Covenant is brought here to Jerusalem. He's going to build a fine house for the Lord to dwell in. Of course, we know, Acts 17, that the Lord doesn't dwell in buildings made by hand. But all the same, David wants to honor the Lord. He wants to build a temple fitting for the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And through David the prophet, the Lord says to David, you're not going to build a house. I'm going to build a house for you. And it's a play on words. I'm going to build a dynasty for you, a kingdom for you. And this is what we read in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And guess what? Even though Solomon built a physical temple, this wasn't the offspring that was being spoken of here. This wasn't the king who would reign forever. This was the Christ that they were still looking for at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. The Messiah that would come, that would put everything right, that would reign upon the earth. We read here in verse 32, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, Israel, forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. He will be unlike any other king who's ever walked on the face of the earth. He will rule over the house of Jacob in its entirety, and his kingdom will have no end. But what happened? The child was born, and he grew up. And even though, John 1:11, he came to those who were his own, yet his own received him not. The Jews rejected Christ. They were the ones who were shouting out, crucify him! Crucify him! They rejected their king. They threw palm branches on the road as he arrived in Jerusalem. Hosanna to the King of Kings! Unless and a week later they were crying out for his blood. He did not reign over the house of Jacob at that time. These promises are yet to be fulfilled. Following his death and his resurrection and his exaltation, Christ was seated at the right-hand side of his Father. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth. But the exercise of that authority is yet to come. Look around you. We see people willingly, foolishly rebelling against the rule of Christ. And throughout his earthly ministry, it became increasingly clear that Christ's reign would only take place at the time of his second coming. In Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then He will sit on his glorious throne. This is yet to happen. Can we really be sure that it will happen? Can we really be sure that there is a day coming when Christ will rule, reign over the house of Jacob? That he will reign upon the earth? Well, look at his birth. That was promised. You will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus. Isn't that exactly what happened? Just as God said it would happen. It wasn't his birth exactly as it was promised. Look at all the other promises that are given in Scripture that were fulfilled in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. Things that we can look back to and see their fulfillment, which gives us confidence that God does not lie. He was born in Bethlehem, according to the Scriptures. He grew up in Nazareth, as predicted. In his appearance, he was no different to other men. He rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. He was betrayed by a friend. He was abandoned by those closest to him. He was falsely accused. He was like a lamb, silent before his accusers. He was bruised. He was pierced for no crime of his own. His persecutors gambled for his clothes. He died. No bone of his body was broken. He was buried in a rich man's grave. His body did not see decay. He was raised from the dead on the third day. He ascended to the Father's right-hand side. You can be sure, you can be certain, that just as all these things are holy history, so it is, Christ is coming again. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will never end. The next event on God's redemptive timetable is the return of Christ for his people. He will come and he will rule upon the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And at that time, all of Israel, all of the house of Jacob, will be saved. They will gladly submit to his kingship. This will give rise to the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more sin, only righteousness. Is this your hope? This is the hope of believers. This is what Peter writes of when he says, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. On the basis of this, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Friends, this is certainly going to happen. You need to be ready. Be ready for his coming. You need to be patient. Be patient. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, thank you for these words. Thank you that you sent Gabriel. You didn't need to. But for our good, for our hope, for our encouragement, for our obedience, for our trust, you sent Gabriel with this glorious, wonderful message of the Christ who was to be born. The Lord Jesus Christ who was born in Bethlehem. The one who is forever great, the one who is the Son of the Most High. The one who will one day return. One day will gather Israel to himself. One day will rule upon a new heaven, a new earth, the home of righteousness. We will see him, we will love him, we will delight to serve him. We long for Christ's return to take us to be with himself. Father, thank you that we can be sure of these things. Because you have said it. Oh, help us in Jesus not to forget in the glitz and the glamour and the presence and whatever else might be a distraction. Help us to remember that that first Christmas was nothing less than the great Savior, the Lord Jesus. Christ, the King of glory, coming to dwell amongst us, and that one day we will see him. And might this bring us encouragement, and might it lead to hearty worship for your name's sake. Amen.